All right. Well, welcome to our undergrad retreat. Yeah, so I was talking to Pastor Pete, and I realized, because every other week on Wednesday, pretty much all the global pastors, we get together when we do like a Google Hangout. And so we talk about like the future things that are concerning all the HMCC churches and so forth. And I, for some reason, I was under the impression that either they had their undergrad retreat or they were going to have it later, but I realized that they're actually having it right now. And so this is great. We've never had it at the same time before, so who knows, maybe God will, it's like a double something or rather, and God will move in double portions, right? So I was talking to Pastor Pete, and so I was asking him, so, you know, how many people are coming out to undergrad retreat for you guys? I was telling him, yeah, for us it's going to be around 50. He's like, oh, good, for us it's going to be around like 250. So can you imagine their classes are over 50 students? Wow, that's incredible. We're waiting for that day, right? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be looking at tonight, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Okay, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Just a couple things I want to mention before we get into the Word of God and before we get into this topic that we're going to be talking about tonight. You know, I really get the sense that the Spirit of God is here and He's wanting to minister to us. But I also get a sense that the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the truth of God in our lives, that it's not going to come easy. In other words, you cannot just be a bystander waiting for God to do something. And I really feel like the challenge for us during our time together during the undergrad retreat is to actually be an active participant, to participate in the work of God in our lives. And so I think it's really going to be encouraging for many of us, maybe not in the way that you're expecting, but I'm really believing by faith that God is going to work and that we're going to be able to cultivate this atmosphere where we can really experience the anointing and the releasing of God's power and His presence in our midst. You know, for me, recently I've been going through the book of Daniel. And, you know, when you think about the book of Daniel, Daniel 1:8 pretty much sets up the book of what that book is all about. When you think about the life of this man of God. And when he was a little boy, we see in Daniel 1:8 that he was resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, right? And that pretty much sums up Daniel's life when you think about who Daniel is. That ever since he was a little boy, he learned to be resolved. In other words, he learned to stick to his guns. That he learned to stand on his convictions, and that never wavered. And because of that, not only did God bless him, but God used him in powerful and mighty ways. And when you think about it, I mean, really simple words, right? Two simple words, that he resolved. But yet, through that conviction that this young man, and I think when that actually took place, Daniel was no older than, you know, around maybe 13 or 14. So he was literally a little boy. Yet he learned to stand and to live his life for God's glory. And so I believe that as we go into this retreat, you know, that really needs to be the stand that we take in our hearts, that we need to be resolved, that we're going to seek after God, that we need to be resolved in wanting to see God do mighty things in our lives. And so there's three expectations that I want to talk about for us. As we go into the undergrad retreat, and before, this is, by the way, this is the prequel, I guess, to the sermon that we're going to be talking about, right? So this is a mini sermonette before we actually get into the sermon. So anyhow, three expectations that I want to talk about. First of all, first expectation is that we need to come hungry. And, you know, like when you hear that we need to come, I mean, that's a given, right? When you go to a retreat, I mean, hopefully you're hungry for something more and something greater. And we need to come hungry, but you know, when I think about what it means for us to come hungry, not necessarily hungry in the sense that we're here to experience something that's good. Like, we're here for a good experience. But we need to come hungry for really the work of God in our lives. Because, you know, I was telling our leaders, there's really no guarantee in terms of how God is going to work. Right? Maybe it was some of us were thinking that, okay, God, work this way in my life, or this is what I need, or this is how I need to be touched, or this is what I need to be reminded of. But there's no guarantee of how God is going to work. But the Word of God promises us that when we gather together, that He is going to work. And that it's our responsibility to really open up our hearts and to be receptive in the ways that He's going to work. And so we need to be hungry. We need to be hungry for the work of God in our hearts. The second expectation is that we need to come with the right sets of expectations. Right? As we enter into our time together, we need to come with that right set of expectations. And so, usually that expectation is, like what I shared before, like I want a good experience. And so, when we go back to the campus and when we, during our life group times, share with one another, oh, how was your undergrad experience? And that experience, for many of us, is defined by how we were touched emotionally. So if we had a good emotional experience, then, man, that was an awesome retreat. Versus if that wasn't emotionally stirring in our heart. And I don't know why I'm stepping on my tippy toes. Maybe I'm getting too excited. If we're not emotionally stirred on in our hearts, then we, you know, it's like, eh, it was okay. Or maybe the holier language that we use is, it was different. Right? God moved in different ways. In other words, what we're saying was that, man, that was such a big letdown. Because I was expecting this huge emotional experience and that never happened. But when I really think about, and, you know, I've been praying about our retreat, I think really the expectation that we need to come in with is not just like having a good experience, but what God wants to do is more than just move our emotions. I believe that what God wants to do is to move your will. That He wants to move your will into His purpose. And so when you think about the moving of your will, that's tough work. And that's the work that I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is going to be engaged in our lives. That means that we actually have to do the work in our hearts. And so I think that has to be our expectation. That God is going to move our will into His purpose. And then the third thing is really longing for and inviting the Holy Spirit of God to move in our lives, to convict us of our sins, to illuminate God's truth in us, to really help us to see God as a Father who loves us, and to release His gifts over our lives. And so we want to see the work of the Holy Spirit move in powerful and mighty ways. And I think for me, this is really tied in with what I was talking about last Sunday. How we need to continue to build up this culture of worship in our lives. And I know that especially with, you know, some of our older students having graduated and moved on now, and with new students, every year we have this challenge of continuing to build the culture of our church. So that when we pray, people know what to expect. That when we worship, people know what to expect. That when we talk about what it means to lift up God above our will and our desire and so forth, that people can understand that that's really a life of worship that we're trying to engage in. And that can only come from the move of the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's my expectation as we go into this retreat, right? Someone once said this about the definition of insanity. I'm sure some of you have heard this. I think some people say that it's Albert Einstein who actually said this, but there's really no proof that he's the one who said this. But anyhow, some people say that the definition of insanity is what? It's doing the same thing over and over again, yet expecting different results. Right? If you see someone doing the same thing over and over again, yet somehow expecting different results, like if you see someone who only studies 2 hours for an exam and they fail it, and next time they're like, okay, I'm going to do better, and they study 2 hours and they fail it, well, they're insane. Maybe not clinically insane. But you're going to look at that person and go, that, you're crazy. But that's what insanity is, right? And so not only insanity in terms of the things that we do, but even when we approach God, right? If we approach God in the usual manner that we approach God, yet we're expecting God to do something that's different, I mean, I would say that's insane. And that's not to say that God cannot break through in the mundane and the ordinary things. I think that's completely true. But what I'm saying is that we cannot approach our time together as business as usual, right? That we can't have this attitude of, you know what, I've been there, I've done that, I've heard this, I've worshipped in the same way. That we cannot respond to the Spirit of God in the ways that we've done before and expect something that's completely different. And that's why I think more than anything, we really need to depend on the Holy Spirit of God to move within our hearts. And so the guarantee that I want to make to you is simply this, that if you are willing to open up your heart, right? But that's contingent on you, that if you are willing to open up your heart, I believe that God is going to break through into your life and that He's going to do a new thing. And that's what we're aiming for, okay? All right, turn to the person next to you and remind them, God wants to do a new thing in your life. All right, so with that, let's get into today's word. John 8, verses 1 through 11. Okay, let's go ahead and read this together. It says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more.'" And that's really the key verse for us, verse 11. Let's read that again. "She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more.'" So during our time together, we really want to talk about what it means for our lives to be grounded in God's love, right? And so really, when I think about the foundational understanding of God's love for us, really begins from realizing that it's a love that forgives. I mean, that's one of the essences of what the cross of Jesus Christ represents. When we think about the cross, what do you think about? You think about forgiveness that we are able to experience on the cross of Christ. One of the things that we learn early on, especially if we've grown up in the church and if you've attended Sunday school, one of the early verses that you memorize is what? John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But not only 16, but 17, where it tells us, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so one of the expressions of this love that we see and we're able to realize, it's really a love that forgives. That's the reason why he sent his Son. That's the reason why he does not condemn, but he desires to save. So at the root of our Christian faith is what? It's forgiveness. But the question that I want us to tackle tonight is this. When you think about this word forgiveness, not just you forgiving someone else, right? And I think maybe sometime in the future we actually need to talk about like roommate relationships and so forth and reconciliation and forgiveness. So when we think about forgiveness, if that's what's registering in your mind, then that's great. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, but in the future things to come, right? When I think about the forgiveness that we're talking about here is really you receiving God's forgiveness for your lives. All of us who are here who proclaim to be Christians, it's because you have experienced that forgiveness of God. But the question is, do we really understand that forgiveness? What that is and what that does for our lives? What the forgiveness of God does in our lives? And so, during our times together, this is how we want to structure our talk. Or at least to the best of our ability. First of all, we want to investigate the story. So all throughout our retreat, we're going to be looking at different stories in the Gospels. And so the first thing that we want to do is we want to do some investigation. What is the story that we're reading? And then after that, what we're going to do is we're going to invite. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit of God through the Word to speak to us personally of how that Word applies to us. And then the last thing that we want to do is we want to initiate. We want to initiate a response then to the Word of God. All right? So investigate, invite, and initiate. All right, you guys got it? All right, turn to the person next to you and remind them the three things. Investigate, invite, initiate. All right. So let's go ahead and investigate the story together, right? When you think about the story at face value, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. So Jesus is teaching at the temple. There's people there. Obviously, they're wanting to listen to him. And as he's teaching, we see the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the religious, the top dogs, right, of the Jewish faith, coming and dragging this woman. And they tell Jesus that she was caught in the act of adultery. And so they ask him, well, according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned because she was caught in the act of adultery. What do you say? I mean, there's many different observations that we can make from this verse. For instance, like, how did they actually catch that woman? Like, right in that, I mean, that sounds really suspicious to me, right? That's like a huge setup. And not only that, but where's the guy, right? Because when you think about adultery, you can't commit adultery by yourself. Well, I guess you can in your heart, right? But the physical, and you can't do it by yourself. So where's the guy? And so, obviously, from the beginning, you know that this is a huge setup. And so they come to Jesus, and what they're doing is they're putting him in this impossible situation, right? Because when you think about it, if Jesus says, yes, even though this woman committed adultery, we should forgive her and let her go on her way, then what? They would blame him to be not a man of God, because if he was really a man of God, then he would honor the word of God. That he wouldn't just neglect the sin. And he wouldn't just gloss over it. But on the other hand, if Jesus actually said, you know what? You're right. According to the law of Moses, we should condemn this woman. Then think about what that would do. I mean, that would completely nullify everything that Jesus has been teaching about forgiveness, about mercy. But not only that, but people would have actually been in horror because even though the scribes and the Pharisees say that this is the law of Moses, that she needs to be stoned, but what should we do? The fact is actually that that rarely happened, even in their culture. Even though that was according to the law of Moses, stoning, I mean, that wasn't something that they did on a regular basis, right? I mean, from the Word of God, when we read this, it sounds like they did this often. But this never happened. And so if this actually happened with Jesus' consent, I mean, this would have been like CNN breaking news. Woman was stoned while she was caught in adultery, and Jesus actually gave two thumbs up for it, right? And this would have been a huge news. And so they put him in this impossible situation, but we see something remarkable. I mean, obviously, it's Jesus. So with Jesus, there's always something that remarkable that happens, right? So we see something that's remarkable that happens. So he says this. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? So what he says, I mean, he completely takes everyone off guard to the point where they start leaving. Now, when Jesus is saying that whoever is without sin, he's not just saying, okay, whoever doesn't sin, period. He's not saying whoever is perfect, whoever is sinless. But what he is saying is that when he's talking about whoever is without sin, what he's saying is that whoever amongst you have not engaged in the sin of adultery. And so whether it's they literally engaged in the sin of adultery or they lusted after someone in their hearts, whatever it might have been, that when they heard the word of Jesus, or when they heard the words of Jesus, I mean, it convicted them in their hearts to the point where they started leaving. And ultimately what Jesus is pointing out is what? The hypocrisy. Right? And so when Jesus finally stands up, he says, "Has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Go from now on, sin no more." And so in this story, we see what? The picture of God's forgiveness for our lives. And so, let's do some investigation now. Okay? Or excuse me, we did the investigation. Sorry, let's do the invitation. Let's invite the Holy Spirit of God to speak to us through this story. Okay? So what does a story reveal to us about the nature of God's forgiveness for our lives? What does it reveal to us about the nature of God's forgiveness for our lives? There's two things, and then we're going to close with these two things. First, I have on the PowerPoint, I believe, my first point is that we need to have a biblical understanding of sin, but I'm actually going to change this because I don't like that wording. Okay, so the first point is this. Love that forgives is a love that exposes our sin. Love that forgives is a love that exposes our sin. Because when you think about what Jesus is doing, that's what exactly he's doing. He's exposing everyone's sin, not just the woman, but literally everyone's sin. Because everyone is being confronted with their sins, right? The woman is being confronted with the sin of adultery, but so are the religious leaders. So the people who are ready to stone her to death, that they're being confronted with their sins. And because their sins are being exposed, we see that ultimately they walk away. And so the only person really having to deal with their sins at the end is the woman. And when you think about it, I mean, it's almost like God is forcing this woman through this tragic circumstance. Not only does he expose her sin, but through that exposure of her sin that he demonstrates his grace and mercy. And so it's really only this woman that is able to experience the forgiveness of God. And I think the sad thing is that when the sins of the multitudes who were there, when they that sin was exposed, they end up actually walking away. And when I think about it, I think that's really the tendency that many of us has as well. Because whenever our sins are exposed, like whenever we talk about this topic of sin, what do? I think many of us, we nod our heads, we in acknowledgement, right? Because none of us would acknowledge that we're sinless. We would say, yes, there is sin in my life. And we would nod our heads in acknowledgement, but eventually what we do is we walk away. So there isn't this dealing of our sins. There isn't this wrestling of realizing what our sins exactly are. And I think the reason why we walk away is because I think to a certain degree that we think somehow that we can ultimately manage our sins. As long as I do X, Y, and Z, I can manage my sins enough for God to continue to love me and accept me. And I think that's really why this idea or this concept of sin, I mean, it doesn't really disturb us because, well, first of all, everyone sins. And second of all, my sins compared to this woman who was caught in adultery doesn't seem that bad. So ultimately, I mean, what's really the big deal? But the big deal is the wages of sin is death. And so no matter how small that sin is, even if you're off just by an angle, right? And this is all for all the engineers out there. Right? Think about it. You're trying to calculate something, and even if you are off by maybe like a couple degrees. I was actually searching for a movie clip, but I just couldn't find it. You guys remember the movie Apollo 13? Right, a long, long time ago, it's with Tom Hanks. There was an Apollo mission to the moon. It was the 13th mission, I think, right? And on the way, something happens to the ship where they weren't able to land on the moon, and they actually had to come back. And so, like, their ship is all busted up, and there's only like a certain amount of fuel that they can use, and they're trying to calculate the angle of entry, right? Because depending on the angle, if it's like two something or rather, I can't remember all the... If too big or too narrow, I can't remember what they were saying. But if it's wrong, then either they're going to ricochet off, right? Or if it's wrong, then they're going to come in and they're going to burn up. And so angles are very important. I think it's like that in our lives, because initially we're thinking, okay, it's a little sin, so what's the big deal? Initially, it might not seem like such a big deal because, you know, how it diverges, it doesn't seem that far. But as we continue to map out the trajectory of where it's headed, ultimately, that gap that exists between what God is wanting us to aim for versus where we're actually headed, I mean, it's a huge distance. That's why regardless of how minute or small or innocent our sins may be, or it may seem to be, the wages of sin is death. That the reality of sin is, it's not something that can be managed, but it's something that needs to be altogether gotten rid of. So when you think about the woman's sin, I mean, it's easy to see her sins, right? Because it's like literally, bam, in your face. And I think some of us, when I think about it, some of us are in this boat. Because when we talk about this topic of sin, there is a sense of guilt and shame that comes. Because your sins are blatant. Or at least we think that they're blatant. It's obvious. But when you think about the Pharisees and the scribes, they're also sinners that Jesus is trying to deal with. But their sins are what? It's harder to confront. Because who are the Pharisees and the scribes? When you think about who the Pharisees and the scribes are, I mean, they're people who are really aspiring to love God, right? They're the people who sing the loudest. They know how to raise their hands at all the right moments. They never miss reading the Bible. They always do their quiet times. They always go to morning prayer. And not only do their quiet times, but if you ask them, so how was your quiet time? It was great. And they can tell you exactly what they were able to get out of it. I mean, it's like, man, these are like the superstars that everyone looks up to. When you think about who the Pharisees and the scribes are, I mean, these are people who are really wanting to love God. People who are really wanting to pursue after God. And so it's not that they didn't know that they were sinners, but it's that they thought that they can find salvation through the observance of the laws of God. In other words, they actually thought that they could manage their sins by doing all the right things, by being engaged with all the right activities. And I would say the majority of us were actually on this boat. Because maybe it's not that we don't know that we're sinners, but maybe our sins that we struggle with, or maybe you don't even know that you struggle with sin. It's not the type of sin where you would say, well, that's sin. And so we try to do our best to manage our lives and to manage our sin by engaging in various religious activities. And then when we begin to compare ourselves to those around us, we think, you know what, my life, it's not that bad. But when you think about it, all the characters here, the women, the Pharisees, the scribes, every single person that's there, what Jesus is trying to point out is the fact that they're all in the same boat. Because equally they are all separated from God. That equally they are in need of someone who can save them. Now, you might think to yourself, you know what? I've already accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I know that He's forgiven me of my sins. And that's awesome. But you know, the Bible also tells us in the book of Hebrews to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. In other words, there is sin that still clings so closely. And so the forgiveness of God that we experience on the day that we said the sinner's prayer or whatever it is, that's the same forgiveness that you and I, we need to experience every single day of our lives. And I think the danger of religion is that once we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we say, thank you, God, now I'm going to go and try to manage my sins the best that I can. But there's no way that we can manage our sins. And in order for us to really understand what it means to be forgiven, we have to understand that we sin every single day, that this is a struggle that we're constantly engaged in. And that we can't just brush it aside to say, well, you know, what's the big deal? The big deal is that it clings to you and it weighs you down. I believe a love that forgives is really a love that exposes our sins. And not only that, but let's close with this. My second point is simply that our hearts must be ravaged by God's invading love. Our hearts must be ravaged by God's invading love. You know, I use that word ravaged purposefully because when you really think about what's happening to our hearts when the love of God begins to invade our lives, think about what is happening to our hearts, right? Literally, our hearts are being torn into pieces. Because when Jesus tells this woman, neither do I condemn you, go and from now on sin no more. What is Jesus telling her to do? Is he literally telling her, you know what? Stop sleeping around. Actually become a moral and religious person. All of us know that that's not what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus knows that sin isn't about the behavior that we engage in. It's the problem with sin is it's not about the behavior, but it's really the heart. And so I believe that when Jesus tells her, from now on, sin no more, what he is actually pointing out is the fact that what she needs isn't to stop the behavior, but she needs a complete overhaul of her heart. That she needs a change in the things that she is desiring and wanting. That what she needs is a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And so when we hear these words, right, from Jesus when he says that neither do I condemn you, what does it do? It makes us feel good. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be condemned. And when we hear these words, neither do I condemn you, it encourages us. You know, it's like that warm and fuzzy feeling, right? Oh, God loves me. And it makes us feel good, which is great. Because that's part of the equation of what it means for God to love us. But when you think about what God is really saying when he says, go and sin no more. I mean, he's telling her, be perfect in your holiness. So when you think about it, this invasion of God's love in our lives, right? What it is it's like this explosive act. Because when the love of God comes into our lives, it completely destroys our old hearts, our old nature, our old habits. So to receive God's forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we feel warm and fuzzy. I think it's exactly the other way around. To receive God's forgiveness means that your life is going to be completely and utterly ruined. Think about that. For you to receive God's forgiveness, it means that your life is going to be utterly and completely ruined. Why is it going to be ruined? Because when you receive the forgiveness of God, no longer can you aim for the things that you were aiming for before. No longer can you continue to worship the things that you were worshiping before. No longer can you continue to live and strive after the things that your heart was desiring before you encountered God's forgiveness. And so it is completely and utterly ruined. Ruined to your old nature. Forgiveness is not designed so that you can somehow feel better about your situation. It's not designed so that you somehow feel better and more empowered to manage sin. But forgiveness was designed so that God could rescue you from sin and death at great cost. And as He begins to rescue you, forgiveness is designed so that now He puts you on a completely different path, in a different course of life. And that's the power of forgiveness. It's not just coming to church and singing these songs, "Oh God, You love me and You've forgiven me." But the power of receiving the forgiveness of God is to say, "God, now my life belongs to You." I'm going to close with this video. I want to show us a picture of a life that is lived in the power of the forgiveness of God and what that looks like. And so the video that I want to show us is really a video about the story of Adoniram, I think that's how he pronounced his first word, Adoniram Judson. He was actually the very first American missionary who went out. He lived in the 1800s. He was a missionary to Burma, and he experienced horrendous sufferings and difficulties. His wife died on the missions field. His kids died. But when you read through his biography, the thing that really describes his life is not about the suffering, it's not about the hardships and difficulties, but the thing that describes his life over and over again is about the joy of engaging in the work of God. That his life was fueled by this immense joy of pursuing after God. So I want us to watch this video together. Okay, can we do that?
Judson has felt a distinct call to go to the nation of Burma. And so on February 19th, 1812, Anne and Adoniram Judson and another couple are commissioned and sent forth as the first missionaries to be sent from an organized society in America.
He wanted to ask for her hand in marriage. And so he wrote a letter to the parents. What he describes to them is actually what happened. And so here's the letter he wrote to her parents. "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in a world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamation of praise which shall redound to her Savior, from heathens saved through her means, from eternal woe?" and despair. So that's the way he pitched his proposal to Anne, to her parents. So what he perceived at the very beginning, what he knew he was getting into, was precisely what happened. And yet they went into it with their eyes open, knowing exactly the hardships that they would face, and yet determined that the glory of God was more important than any earthly comfort that they could pursue. And I'm fully convinced that if foreign missions among Baptists had begun with anyone of less insight, of less theological integrity, of less courage, of less a vision of the glory of Christ than Judson and his wife, it would have died. It would have been two or three generations before we would ever have tried it again.
All right, let's stand together.